All right, go ahead and turn over to John 16. We're going to read verses 16 through 24. You can go ahead and stand. The reading of the Lord's Word. It's the only part of the sermon that's inspired, okay, is God's Word. So right here in John 16, we are on the chapter with the Holy Spirit and His coming. And Jesus is talking about it, and He says this. A little while you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me, because I go to my Father. Then some of His disciples said among themselves, what is this that He says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to my Father. They said, therefore, what is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He is saying. Now Jesus knew that they had desired to ask Him, and He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you have now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we see sorrow here, but it turns to joy. It turns to joy because of what you accomplished on Calvary's cross. It turns to joy because we see that our sins are paid for, that you are resurrected, that through your resurrection and through your ascension, you send the Holy Spirit to come and minister to the apostles, in such a way that they now can give your word, the New Testament. We also see that the Holy Spirit comforts them, as the Holy Spirit comforts us. Lord, as we look into this passage, may we see that it was sorrowful that you died, but it brought much joy. Lord, I pray that those of us who have peace with you, that have joy through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would rejoice greatly in the preaching of your word today. That we would praise you, that we'd praise the third person of the Trinity for his work, and praise the second person of the Trinity for his work, and praise the first person of the Trinity determining and saying these things would happen. And if there are some who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would cause peace in their heart through regeneration, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word, that there would be faith, that you would bring about salvation. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in the preaching of your word. We thank you that we could gather together. We thank you for this Lord's day. We thank you that you are a good, gracious God. May we see your work in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. As we know that in John 13 through 17, he has conversations with his apostles that he doesn't have. It's not recorded in the other Gospels, right? So John's unique. These couple hours are coming and he's about ready to go to the cross. And he tells them that he's going to die. And I want you guys to think about this, but many times when a loved one gets cancer and is about to die, you'll have sorrow. When a loved one is older and their health is failing and you know it is about time for that person to die, you're going to have sorrow. I was sitting with this gentleman this past week. He was from Florida, and he was a pastor. And I was talking to him, and he said he'd been married 39 years. He had a wonderful wife, and he was in this restaurant at a missions conference at his church, and his wife was sitting there at the table, and all of a sudden just kind of was falling over, and he had to catch her. And at the time, he didn't realize she had a heart attack and died, went to be with the Lord. Since then, he's remarried. He's been married for 4 years, but he didn't know that would come. He didn't know that would happen. So death brings about grief, doesn't it? It's because of your love for that individual. What would you do if your husband or wife died tomorrow? What would it be like? I've often thought about that. If I lost Lindsay or I lost a child, my life would be completely different. So Jesus tells his disciples that he will soon be dead. And they will be weeping. They will mourn and grieve. Yet what's encouraging is that mourning and weeping are not permanent. One thing great about knowing our Lord Jesus Christ and going to be with him is this world has an end to it. That heaven and earth, the earth will not be the same in the future. Now I want you to notice that there's a prophecy in the Old Testament about the Lord and his death 700 years before it happened. Remember in Isaiah 53:3, I want to remind you this, that since God determines everything, God had already determined that he would die on a cross 700 years before it would happen, and even before that, but it's prophesied in Isaiah 53:3. It says this, "And he is despised and rejected by men, a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as if it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So, he was a man of sorrows. He goes to the cross. And then after his death, the New Testament, or during his death, the New Testament tells us something about what it was accomplished in Hebrews 12:2. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And that's what we need to remember, is he's the author and finisher of our faith, and he's the one that had to go to the cross. Because you couldn't pay for your sins. You couldn't become righteous of yourself. You needed his righteousness. And he comes to the cross to satisfy God's righteous wrath, right? And look what it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God," a throne of God. So he ascended to where? To heaven. He finished it. And that's what Hebrews tells us, is that he sat down and finished his work. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The cross brought about sorrow for our Lord, but then it brought about joy. Now, I want to show you that as we come through this passage, joy is found in the coming of the Holy Spirit, but joy is also seen in the resurrection. But I think the main point is he's saying that joy is found in the Holy Spirit, new covenantal work. All right? So I kind of want to look at the passage this way. All right? So you can go ahead and look at these three points on your piece of paper. I would look at it this way. The prophecy and confusion. The prophecy that's given that he's going to die, that there's going to be sorrow, but then there's going to be joy, but also that there's confusion among the people, among the apostles. Thankfully, after they try to discuss it among themselves, Jesus clarifies the prophecy. The prophecy is clarified. And then the prophecy will bring joy. And I want you guys to think about something. Joy is not a worldly joy. It's a joy that's supernatural. It's a joy in the midst of circumstances and difficulty that God brings us joy. You know, when Jesus is introduced during our Christmas time, what do we sing? Joy to the world, right? Because he's come. It's not joy like, hey, I get to go up to Brighton and go skiing. even though I like to ski. It's a different kind of joy. And I want you guys to be reminded of that, because all these apostles, except for John and Judas, all died martyr's death. Somebody might say, well, that's not real joyful. Yes, it was, because it's like Jesus, the joy that was set before him, right? So I wanted you to look here at verse 16. We're going to look at our first verse. And it's Jesus says this, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And then he says, because I go to my Father, to the Father. I love this statement that Jesus is making over and over throughout the gospel. The Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus, yet he says, my hour has not yet come. He says, in a little while, you will not see me, and then in a little while, you will see me again. And so Jesus is determining when he's going to lay down his life, and it's within hours. Satan or the religious leaders were in charge of Jesus' death. They were not in charge of when, how, where Jesus was going to die. Jesus says, it's time. In a little while. And we've been reading that. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then in just a few chapters, he said his hour is what? It's here. The greatest hour in the history of the world. The hour that accomplished more than any other hour ever. So I wanted to just kind of lay these out. So death says, you will not see me. Tomb, and again a little while, and then resurrection, you will see me. And ascension, I go to what? The Father. Now, in the context, we also have that the Holy Spirit will come. Okay, so that's a major part of this, is he's not just leaving them alone. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell them. And I want you guys to be reminded that at the end of the Great Commission, he makes a promise to them. And the promise isn't just, the command is not just to go make disciples, but he makes a promise to them. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So whether Jesus is there, well, Jesus is omniscient, the Holy Spirit's going to indwell them. And what's the Holy Spirit's job? Is to make Jesus known. Nobody sets the times or the seasons, only God. He alone has authority to determine all things, and we can take comfort in this. Jesus not only makes the prediction, he is absolutely in control of it. Who is in control of everything? God is. And we can plan, but we do not have control over our life. So I'm not saying that we don't plan for things, but we cannot control the future. Now look at the response after he says this to the disciples in verse 16. They are confused. So he tells them what's going to happen, but they're confused. Look at verse 17. Then some of his disciples said among themselves. So they're talking among themselves. What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, they said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. They're talking about what Jesus said among themselves. I've wondered, since Jesus is all-knowing, they already know what they are thinking. He already knew what response they would have to the situation. Isn't that interesting that he'll make a statement and he wants to make the statement so they'll start to think about it, and then they'll what? Go back and ask him? They might as well include the Lord in their conversation. He's already involved. And really, when you are confused about the truth, just go to the Word of God for answers. A pastor, a brother, a sister in Christ should look to God's Word for answers, for counsel. Because the best counsel is from the Word of God. And I have a question for you. Does your counsel come from the Word of God? Do you know it so well that if somebody comes and asks you a question, do you go to the Word of God? Yet the New Testament has not yet been written, yet the Word is right there. Remember in the beginning of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then we see the Word became flesh. The Word is right there. Walking inspiration, right? Jesus speaks, it's God-breathed because He's God. So they conclude they don't know. They don't understand how the series of events are to take place. They might be thinking about the future throne for Jesus and wondering, how are you going to go to the Father? Because in Acts, you see Him say, well, is it that this time that we're going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? They might think that it's all going to happen right then and there. They're confused about these events. Well, Jesus is God and Jesus knows everything. Look at verse 19. I love this when you read these kind of things. This should encourage our hearts when we read this. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him. And He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. In a little while, and again, a little while, and you will see me. They don't even ask the question. He already knows that they desire to ask Him. Jesus said, you have been saying this. Would you like me to answer your thoughts or what you're saying amongst each other? And I think this is an important truth to remember, especially when we're in Mormon, Utah, is to be reminded that Jesus is God and He's all-knowing. We need to tell people this. And the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, revealing truth to John, has demonstrated that Jesus is all-knowing all the way through the Gospel of John. Let me show you a few places. John 1:47-48, when he's calling his apostles to himself, he saw Nathanael coming. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. Wow. He is omniscient, right? He knows what? Everything. And he's omnipresent because he was at the fig tree with Nathanael. Yeah, when I was talking to Philip, when I was there before, I called you, I saw you. His all-knowingness is seen in John 2:24-25. And only God knows the hearts of men. Listen to this. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew what? All men. Does He knew some men? No, He knows all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of men, for He knew what was in man. So not only does He know all men, but He knows exactly what's in men's hearts. We don't even understand our own hearts, let alone other people's hearts. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can what? Understand it. That's why you have to have a brother and sister in Christ sometimes to nudge you, or a wife or a husband to say, you know what? I think I need to help you here. And then the woman at the well. John 4:17-18, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one whom you have is not your husband. It is that you have spoke truly. So he's just like going through her whole life. Yeah, let me tell you about your life. I've never met you before, but because I'm all-knowing, and he tells her her life. And there are times in the gospel when he reads the thoughts of his opponents and dresses their hearts. And this should remind us that if Jesus knows everything, we cannot hide what? Anything. So if somebody is wrongly doing things, somebody's looking at pornography, Jesus what? Knows it. If somebody is not being faithful to their wife, Jesus knows it. Or if the husband's not being faithful to the wife, or the husband, the wife, right? Or if somebody cheats on their taxes, Jesus what? Knows it. He knows everything. But you know, that also should encourage us, because if he knows everything, then it's easier to confess it. You're not hiding it from him, because you never could hide it from him. So he tells a parable here in John 16. Look what he says. Verse 16, chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And look what he says. "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So notice what he says in the first verse. He says, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, truly." Sometimes we sit our children down and we say, "Please listen to me for a moment." We want everything quiet, and we say, "Will you please listen to me? Son, I have something important to say." And you would sit them down, and you would make sure everything's quiet, and you'd what? You'd tell them, right? Well, here he says, "Most assuredly," like, listen up. Listen for a moment. This is really important that I say this to you. And he tells them, "You will weep and lament." The word for lament here means you will shed tears. This will be traumatic. This will be difficult. You will experience my death as a real death, because I'm really dying. This is a love for one who dies. They will be overwhelmed with sadness. And what's interesting is he says, but guess what? That crying and sorrow over my death, while the world is rejoicing, it will come something else. But notice here that this shows really the difference between someone who believes and someone who doesn't. While they're sad, while they have sorrow, what does he say the world's going to do? They're going to rejoice. They will take glee over killing an innocent man. And if you go through the trial, it's really quite amazing. They just keep on going back and forth. Oh, they go to Herod. No, they go to Ananias and Caiaphas. And then they go to Herod and Herod. I mean, not Herod, but they go to Pilate. And Pilate says, "Well, I'll send him to Herod because he's what? Innocent." Herod goes, "Well, I don't see anything. Well, I'll send him back to Pilate." And then Pilate says, "Oh, let's release him because he's innocent." But their hatred in their hearts was such that they wanted him dead. And the interesting thing is they will think that they have accomplished what they set out to do. And really, this was already ordained and set forth by God himself. And this shouldn't surprise you throughout the centuries and throughout the years of Christian history, that this is what they've done to followers of Christ. They've been gleeful at times for killing Christians. It's exactly why they wanted to kill Paul in Acts. I'm amazed with this verse. There is such a hate for Paul because he is a what? A Christian, right? They hate Paul because he's a Christian, because he's a follower of Jesus Christ, because he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." And remember when he's in Acts. In the book of Acts, not where he's in the Acts, but in the book of Acts, in Acts 23:12, it says this, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath." So they make a promise, right? "Saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." That is hate. I would see it. I watched a movie the other day with the kids. I think it was called Old Yeller, right? It's a sad movie. At the end of the movie, they have this dog, and this dog's a really sweet dog, but the dog gets rabies. And the dog goes crazy. And all the dog wants to do is attack. And they have to take the dog out. It's really kind of the sad part of the movie, right? And this is what these people are like. They're like dogs or animals with rabies. They want him dead. The Jews will rejoice at Jesus' death. And as they are rejoicing, you will have sorrow. Isn't that amazing? If you think about it, at the cross, there's all these people that are just tearing up and crying as they see their Lord and Savior up there. And then there's people that are what? Rejoicing. So he's prophesying this. He's saying this is what's going to happen in just a few hours. But Jesus says your sorrow will be turned to joy. And who's the perfect illustrator of all illustrators? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? You just go and you study the history of Israel and the time. He gives these illustrations that are just incredible. So he gives the perfect illustration. The greatest pain and the greatest joy go together. An illustration of what? Childbirth. And you know what's interesting? I want you to think about this before I get into it. But this is so amazing. He uses this illustration that if you were to go back to Genesis 3:15 and 16, part of the curse is what? Pain in childbirth, right? But it wasn't a promise to man that they would bring the seed into the world. It was a promise to woman, to Eve, and it ultimately happens with Mary. That's not his main purpose here, but it has to be somewhat in the background because what? Because all the scripture goes together. So pain would be realized through childbirth and childbirthing. In pain you shall bring forth children. I want you to notice that there's no pain in conception, but the conception would increase after the fall, right? Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." And then he says, what will happen in childbirth? In pain you shall bring forth children. And your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so you see that there is great pain in childbirthing because it's part of the fall. The fall brought about pain in childbirthing, and in pain you should bring about children. Listen to what Chelly says, a blogger. "The pain would always remind women of the existence of sin and of her role in bringing that sin into the world. We can imagine that with every labor pain, Eve thought of the sin she had committed. God would continue to bless the woman. He would continue to allow her to multiply, but her numbers would only multiply as her pain multiplied. She would continue to fulfill her God-given mandate, but only in pain. Now notice the woman would not be able to save herself from sin, but it would be her that, as I said, would bring the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Genesis 3:15, he's speaking to Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to Satan actually, but referring to Eve, "and between your seed and her" what? "Her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, obviously, those who trust in Christ will be part of be a Christian, right? in the New Testament. But the seed equals who? Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that Jesus used this parable to speak about a mother's love, but even deeper than that, we can think of Mary when she was a virgin fulfilling the seed promise. And I wanted to ask you ladies, I know that ladies have had babies. I know Lindsay has. What happens after having the baby? Relief? Joy. It does happen, you know. Some women, when they're in childbirth, might start saying things to their husband that they've never said before. Right? I didn't go ask your husband, so I'm not talking about you necessarily. But it's very painful, isn't it? But as soon as you have that child, and as soon as a doctor gives it to the mom, what does the mom do? She starts crying because she's so happy and there's joy. So think about this. Satan bruises his heel in sorrow. Jesus bruises his head in joy. So Jesus says all this is going to happen, all right? And he doesn't just leave it and say, I'm going to die, this and that. He says the prophecy will bring what? Joy. All this is going to bring joy. What people meant for evil will be used for good. The prophecy will bring joy. It is a joy in the resurrection or the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some commentator says a focus on the resurrection. I think the context is focusing on the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I want to show you that both teach joy. Joy. Look at verses 23 and 24. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy may be what? Full. Now notice that this word joy occurs in verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, and again in verse 24. So I want to look at these. Look here. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he refers in verse 21 at the end of it, for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. And then in verse 22, therefore you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. This will be a joy that will be permanent. Don't you guys like permanent things? Sometimes, right? You wouldn't want a permanent arm break, right? But some things you would want permanent, but this is permanent. It'll be a permanent joy. In verse 20 and 24, until you ask in my name, nothing in my name, and ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And like I said, the mother forgets her pain because the baby's in her arms. And in the same way, my death will be sorrowful. You will cry. You will mourn over my death. Then I will raise from the dead. And really, this is what Simon prophesied in the first part of Luke when Jesus was a baby boy. And Simeon said this. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, this is when Jesus was a baby, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul, your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And what's interesting is this woman, his mother, and John watched. Mary's soul was pierced, John's also. The apostle John's experience of the cross would have stuck with him, not just sacrificially for his sins, but also when Jesus told him to take care of his mother, Mary, as he died on the cross. You thought about that? The guy who's writing this experienced it in another way, that he took care of Jesus' mother. As he was taking care of him, he would have always remembered Jesus' words. Listen to John 19, 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, he makes this mention that after he goes to his father, then there'll be what? Joy. I don't think the focus is on the resurrection, the joy. There is joy in the resurrection. I want to show you that. The focus is on the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I want to show you really quickly the joy in the resurrection. Okay? What's interesting is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, we see this word joy occur. All right? And in Matthew, it's seen when the women who come to the tomb. Look at Matthew 28, 5 through 8. I have it on the screen here. But it says this, "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.' And they said, and he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with great fear, with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." So the resurrection did bring what? Great joy. So there was sorrow in his death, but there's joy in his resurrection. Other than Easter Sunday, I think that a lot of times as Christians, we focus too much on the death of Christ, and we shouldn't be like a Catholic. Instead, we should be celebrating what? His resurrection. He's still not hanging on the cross. Right? That's why you don't wear a crucifix. Because he's not what? There. He's been dead. He's paid God's penalty for sin, and he's what? Raised from the dead. Both are important. And then in Luke, the word for joy occurs in Luke with the disciples. In the last verse of Luke's gospel, look at Luke 24, 50 through 52. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." So there is a joy that is even more amazing than the resurrection. So you see here that it does point to the fact that they had joy after the resurrection. But it seems like here in John, he's focusing also and more in depth on his reference to Pentecost. And what happens at Pentecost? Everybody receives what? The Holy Spirit. So go back to John 16 again here in verse 23. "And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give you." They will not need to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will indwell them on that day. The great teacher, the Holy Spirit, will teach them all things. Remember that he says, "I don't have time to tell you everything, and you're not ready to hear everything, but the Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance, and he will also teach you new things." We should be rejoicing not just that the Holy Spirit's going to come and cause regeneration and sanctification, but the Holy Spirit's going to come and give the apostles the Word of God, the New Testament, and their associates. And think about this. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer in the church is truly unique. The most unique thing in my own life is how the Holy Spirit came and changed me and brought new life in my heart. And it's the same thing for you. If you know the Lord, it's the most amazing thing. It changed my desires. It changes our thoughts. Listen to 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I believe that every believer that knows the Lord is going to have peace and joy. And so my question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit living in you? Is it changing you? Has it changed your thought process? Have you now come to an understanding of who God is in a personal way? So the joy here is that the Holy Spirit's coming on Pentecost. And I want to say a little bit about that. I don't have time to look at Acts 2, but if you look at Acts 2, Peter denied the Lord three times, and Peter did a lot of things in the New Testament. But as soon as he gets the Holy Spirit, with like 40 days later, he is like what? He's like a machine. He just goes and goes and goes. And when people receive the Holy Spirit, it's God inside of you. And it's not only God inside of you, it's God changing you. And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them, and they're going to be able to write Scripture. I remember my mother said the last thing she thought I would be as a pastor. Why? Because I did not have the Holy Spirit. I was an unredeemed man. And then the Spirit was like the wind and came and changed my heart. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings joy and internal peace that comes from God. This happens how? We are told Jesus had to die for sin. Jesus had to leave. And through the preaching of God's word, the Holy Spirit changes men's heart when they exercise faith in Him. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And obviously it's a gift. And when we're in the context of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to go back to some of the things we looked at. Remember last week, look at verse 8 in John 16. This is really important. We looked at four things that the Holy Spirit does. And it actually took us a couple weeks to look at those things. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in verse 8, He convicts the world of sin. Look at verse 8. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And remember, it was the conviction of unbelief in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, fitting in the Gospel of John with the theme, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without wind or chariots without steeds. Like branches without sap, we are withered. Like coals without fire, we are useless. An offering without the sacrificial flame, we are unaccepted. And I'm going to say this. Christian equals Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be what? In you. No Holy Spirit, no Christian. Right? So you're useless unless you have the Holy Spirit. That's actually Romans 3. He says that we're useless. So my question is, do you have joy? Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Where's your heart? You know, I just want you to think about how this would be so difficult. 3 years they're with Jesus. He's done all these miracles. He's done all these healings. They have learned to obey Him. And they didn't always obey Him well. Right? And they're learning to obey Him. They haven't learned. They're learning to obey Him. And now He's going to what? He's going to leave them. And He says, you're going to be sorrowful. But that sorrow is going to turn to joy. Sorrow in Christ's death, but joy in what it accomplished. Joy in the Holy Spirit coming. Joy in the Holy Spirit writing the New Testament through its apostles, through his apostles and associates. And joy in the Holy Spirit changing hearts. You know, I want you to think about this. The Holy Spirit's ministry is so powerful. And we'll end here. Look it over to Acts chapter 2. It is so powerful. Go over here to Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts 2, these people are coming from all over. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house, and they were sitting. Then they appeared to have divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So there's people that are Jewish coming for Pentecost, right? And they're hearing it in their own what? Language. It doesn't mean they're hearing gibberish. Like some people say. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the word tongues means glosse, I think, is how you say it. And it means languages. They're hearing in their own language. Verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in his own language in which we're born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And then in verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you this day and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since only the third hour of the day. But this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in those last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on the maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of our great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then I think you go over to verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let everyone you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So you see here that on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and it brings about what? Salvation or regeneration, new life. Just like John 3 says when he's talking to Nicodemus. And the Holy Spirit always caused conversion. Just so you know, it always caused conversion. It caused conversion in the Old Testament. But isn't this amazing? And Jesus says it's better that he leaves because the Holy Spirit's coming. We live in a better age than they did before Christ or during Christ. Right? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we want to thank you for sending your Son. And Son, we want to thank you for coming and dying for our sins. Thank you, Son, for fulfilling the seed promise. The seed promise that we can trace all the way back to Genesis. And we thank you, Son, and Father, for sending the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, as this passage says that it's going to be permanent. We thank you that you are changing us into the image of your Son, of the Son of God, to the Father's Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work and salvation in us, and also your work of sanctification and your ultimate work of glorification. Lord, as we come to you, we pray that as we see what happened on Pentecost, as we see that Peter was just a mouthpiece, as we see that we are just mouthpieces, may we go out and speak so that the Holy Spirit can have his work. Not just here at Liberty Bible Church in the preaching of the word to the saints, but rather the preaching also of the word outside of Liberty to the nations, to all peoples. Lord, we pray that we would honor and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.